2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of our God. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Would you pray with me? Father, you are so kind to us in this very fact that we have your word. We don't need to live in confusion or darkness, but your word illumines our path. We know where to step when we look into your word. And so we pray for the gift of illumination this morning. Would you give us light to see? Would you light our path so that we would not stumble or fall? Would you speak to us and change us in this moment? We need your word and we need your voice. Be pleased to give us the help that we need this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian religion is a religion that soars to great heights. As you think about the Christian religion, there are glories and wonders to be seen and explored. I mean, just consider it. In the Christian religion, there is the being and the excellence of God. Or if you turn your attention, you think about the Lord Jesus, you think about his person, there is his divinity and his humanity. Two natures in one person. Or if you think about his life and his ministry, there's his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. That's glorious. Or you think about the hope of Christianity, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the great age to come. That is glorious. The Christian religion is a religion of glory and wonder. And as we think about it, the Christian religion comes to us in such proportions with glory and wonder that we barely can take it all in. So the Christian religion soars to great heights. But at the same time, the Christian religion is a religion that is practical. These grand and big doctrines are for us and for our lives. The beauties of the Christian religion are to be applied and put to use. The goodness of God as revealed as we see it is for us. God beckons us to it all, saying, come and enjoy and feast. This then means something about the Christian religion. The Christian religion is not just a bunch of ideas or doctrines. The Christian religion is not just a matter of taking a big systematic theology textbook and then just downloading it into your brain. The Christian religion is a way of life. It is a matter of rightly ordering your life before the living God. It is a matter of living with God as he has called you to live with him. It involves the things we do with our hands and the places we go with our feet and the things we set before our eyes and the things that go into our ears and what comes out of our mouths. The Christian religion is a way of life. And so the Christian religion is practical, and we must then live out this practical religion. And so this spring, what's left of it, and this summer, we're going to consider the practical realities of the Christian religion. And so I've used this phrase, practical religion, and I'm borrowing it from someone. And so I'm borrowing it from a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church back in the 1800s. And he was a profound writer and thinker and a wise pastor. And in 1878, he published a book, a collection of papers, really, called Practical Religion. It is a useful and helpful book. I would urge you to buy the book and read it this summer. I think you would find it helpful. Ryle's a simple writer, a punchy writer. You can easily understand him. And in this book, his goal is very simple. He writes in the preface of this book this: "My purpose is to throw some light on what every believer ought to be, to do, and expect." He's aiming towards the practical. And so he writes, quoting his preface again, he's writing about the daily duties, dangers, experience, and privileges of all who profess and call themselves true Christians. And so in this book, what he does is he covers practical topics of the Christian life, like Bible reading, and why we should read our Bibles and immerse our lives in the Word of God. He talks about things like prayer and why we should be a people constant in prayer. He talks about practical things like, how do you take the Lord's Supper? I mean, have you thought about that? That's something worthwhile thinking about. How do I do that in a way that pleases God? He talks about money and riches and all sorts of different things because he wanted to get to the practical matters of religion. How do we live this life that God has called us to? And so our goal for the spring and summer is to get at these practical matters. And so the hope is that we're going to follow in the spirit of J.C. Ryle and consider these practical matters of our religion. How do we live this life before our God as he's called us to live this life? And so we're going to cover some of the topics that he covers in this book, and we're going to branch out in some different ways and cover other topics as well. And so my aim this morning is to set us up and prepare us for this series on practical religion. I'm taking you to 2 Peter chapter 1. And my hope is to do two things with this chapter. First hope is this, is to give us a particular mindset, that we would be prepared for the matters of practical religion, that we would see how necessary they are for us and our growing up in Jesus. And my second hope goes deeper. So I want something to happen in your mind, but also I want something to happen in your heart, that as we think about the matters of practical religion, that you would want to grow up in Jesus, that you'd want to pursue these matters and do them. And so let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So we've read 2 Peter chapter 1, and you have it open in front of you. And as we settle into this chapter, we quickly can see that Peter has something that he wants to tell us. In fact, we see that he is rather determined to tell us something. Look at verse 12. He says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities." And Peter is determined about this. He's not going to stop talking about these things to us. He's going to keep on repeating himself. He goes on, moving from verse 12 to verse 13, saying, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Or in other words, as long as I'm living, I'm going to keep talking about these things and repeating myself. And then he goes on, verse 15. He's going to keep talking about these things and repeating himself till these things get stuck in our heads and in our hearts. He says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, after I'm dead and gone, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we can see that Peter has something to say, and he's determined to say what he has to say. He's not going to be driven off course or get distracted, and he's going to keep on saying it and repeating it until he dies for this reason, that we might always be able to remember what he said to us. And so as we settle into 2 Peter chapter 1 and we see this, obviously Peter has something important to say. And so we ask as we're settling into this chapter, well, Peter, what has gotten you so determined? What is animating you with this excitement? What has gotten under your skin here, Peter? Why do you need to tell us this? And as we look in our Bibles, I think the answer is found in verse 8. Peter says this, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're looking at your Bible, key in on two words. First word is ineffective. The second word follows it, unfruitful. So why is Peter animated? What has made him so determined to keep on speaking and repeating himself until we remember and get what he's talking about and never forget it? What has got his pastoral juices flowing that he's writing with such determination? Well, it's this, ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. He is working in this letter for his people and consequently for us so that those words would never belong to us or apply to us. He doesn't want you to be ineffective or unfruitful. And so we're listening to Peter. He's determined to say something. And we see what's driving his determination, ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. And the natural question to ask is this, well, Peter, what do you mean by these two words? What do you mean? What does it mean to be ineffective or unfruitful? And here I am reminded of something from my own life, from my younger days playing football. I'm reminded of a guy. And I played football with this guy for 5 years. He showed up out of the blue in the eighth grade. He had moved to my small town from Minnesota. And my friends and I, we had never seen a guy like this guy who moved into our town and joined our team. He was a big guy. He was a muscular guy. He was tall, and most importantly for football, he was fast. He was the fastest guy on the football field. And as you looked at it, if you'd have watched one of our games, you'd have eighth graders, a bunch of normal guys, normal height, normal weight, and then there was this other guy, and he was a head and shoulders taller. You would look out there and you'd say, who let the man out there with the kids? I mean, that was what it was like. And so this guy became the running back, and our playbook for that year was simple. Get the guy the ball. Get him the ball. And if you get him the ball, everything is going to go really well for you. Whether he goes up the middle or left or right, he is scoring touchdowns. And we never lost a game that season. It was an incredible season. We blew out our opponents by multiple touchdowns every single game. And this guy was the star. We didn't keep stats back then for eighth grade junior high football. But if someone did, it would have been ridiculous because this guy was scoring multiple touchdowns a game. Multiple 60, 80-yard runs a game. He was unstoppable. And so if we think about verse 8, and if we borrow Peter's words, we would say, this guy in eighth grade was a very effective and fruitful football player. No one was like him in the eighth grade. Now, I want to move this story on, and I want to move from the eighth grade to the 12th grade, my senior year. And so the team is a good team. We're on a winning streak. We're racking up wins. We're undefeated. And what would you expect? Well, after what I told you about the eighth grade and this guy, you would expect that this guy would be the center of the team. He would be the running back, and he'd be scoring touchdowns. He'd be getting accolades and awards. He would be doing the work and carrying the load. But here's the thing. He's not. He's not the running back anymore. He doesn't get to touch the ball in any of the games. He's an interior defensive lineman. And he's not very good at it because he's a rotational interior defensive lineman, meaning he's getting subbed out every two snaps, not playing full time. And I can remember this even to this day. It was a Monday, and we would watch our game films on Monday during homeroom. And a group of us seniors went to the coaches, and we asked them, would you please stop playing this guy? We watched the film. The evidence was there. He was getting pushed around and manhandled. He was a liability for our team. He used to be awesome, but now we need to get him off the field because he's not helping us. He's actually hurting us. Anybody else could do a better job. And if we go and borrow Peter's words from verse 8, we can literally apply them. This guy turned out to be an ineffective and unfruitful football player. And so we ask, well, what happened to this guy? What went wrong? And it's not very hard to know what went wrong. He stopped growing. He stopped training. He stopped working. He coasted. He lived off the laurels of being an eighth grade superstar running back, and then he never got any better. And as I think about it, it's a sad what could have been story. You think about it, you might say, oh, it's a shame. Here's this talent and ability, and it's wasted. It was never improved upon. What could have been for this guy if he'd kept working and training? And here I think we get an idea of what Peter means by ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. He has in mind the man or woman who stops making progress in the Christian life. He has in mind the person who stops training himself in godliness, who no longer works hard at the matters of practical religion, putting them to use and striving and straining after them and seeing the fruit realized in his life growing up into the fullness of Jesus. I think that's what Peter has in mind with ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. Christian who stops making progress in the Christian life. And for Peter, as he talks about ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness, it's different from the story I told you. For Peter, it's not a what could have been sad story. It's not something that he sighs and shakes his head about and says, well, it could have been better. Rather, for Peter, as he thinks about ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness in the Christian life, it is a catastrophe with eternal ramifications. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, sobering us up so that we would see what a danger this is for us. And so we see three sober words that Peter gives us in chapter 1, and I want to point them out to you. You'll find the first sober word in verse 9, and we can summarize it like this. The unfruitful and ineffective person lives as if the gospel is not true. And so Peter writes, verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so as Peter understands the gospel, he understands it as a life-altering, life-transforming, powerful word. It is a word that, first of all, cleanses from sin. You are in the muck, you are in the mire, you are dirty. The word of the gospel comes and it cleanses you and cleans you up. And not only is it a cleansing word, it is an illuminating word. Before Christ, what are you doing? You're living in darkness. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what you're doing. Your life is chaos, but the word of the gospel shines in and you can see and make sense of your life. It creates light and order where there's only darkness and confusion. But the ineffective and unfruitful person lives as if this cleansing and illuminating word never came into their life. What do they do? In their ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness, they go back to the muck and the mire of their sin. They live as this cleansing word never came to them and cleaned them up. Later on in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 22, Peter writes about this ineffective and unfruitful person, comparing this person to a pig. What happens if you wash a pig up? It could be sparkling clean, smelling good for about 5 minutes, and what does the pig do? It goes back in the mire. Back in the mud. And Peter writes about this illumination. What does the ineffective and unfruitful person do? They go back into the darkness and the confusion. They live as if they were blind, that they couldn't see, that they never could see with the light of the gospel. And so Peter tells us this ineffective and unfruitful person lives as if the gospel is not true. Peter follows this up with a second sober word, and we get it in verse 10. This ineffective and unfruitful person stumbles and falls. So Peter writes, he's giving us a promise, verse 10, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And if we're thinking with our heads here, with our brains, we can flip that around and we get a reverse promise, some reverse logic. And it goes something like this, and we see the sobriety. If you become ineffective and unfruitful, you will most certainly fall. If you don't practice these qualities, you will indeed fall. And by fall, Peter means no oops or accident. As we think about our Christian lives, there's all of these defects in it all of the time. We're sinning every day. But there's a normalcy to that normal sinning in the Christian life. And that's not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about crashing and burning. That's the sort of fall that he has in mind. He has in mind the sort of fall that someone doesn't get back up from, a fall that kills and destroys. He has in mind a complete turning away from the Lord. And so he tells us this ineffective and unfruitful person will stumble and fall, or we could say crash and burn. And then Peter gives us a third sober word, and this is in verse 11. And this is his most sober word. He says, this ineffective and unfruitful person will not enter the eternal kingdom of Jesus. And so he writes, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you in an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there's a promise there. Fruitfulness is the path to eternal life. And if you turn that around, if you're ineffective, if you're unfruitful, what is true of you? You are going to be barred access into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. Or if you think about like a picture, you're coming up to the gate of the eternal city, and what is it going to be for you? It's going to be shut and closed off for you. You're not going to get into it. And we can't misunderstand Peter here. He's not preaching some crass error that your good deeds and works will save you. He is a grace and gospel man through and through. He loves the grace of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. But what he's doing is he's making clear this logical connection. And it's this: God's grace and gospel produces all sorts of good works and fruit. And if those good works and fruit are not evident and manifest in your life, then this is true of you. You have not experienced God's grace and God's gospel. And if you have not experienced God's grace and God's gospel with its manifest power and fruit, you will be denied access into the eternal kingdom. You see how Peter's reasoning with us. This ineffective and unfruitful person will not enter the eternal kingdom. So Peter sobers us up, and I hope you can see why Peter cares so much about ineffectiveness and unfruitful. Peter has his eyes fixed on eternal things, and as he sees these eternal things, he sees how bad and catastrophic ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness is for us. And so we're charting along with Peter. We don't want to be ineffective and unfruitful, and Peter's going to keep talking about these things. And so we ask Peter, well, how do I avoid that? How do I avoid becoming that football player in the 12th grade? How do I avoid being ineffective or unfruitful? Or to put it in a more positive way, how do I grow in fruitfulness and effectiveness in the Christian life? And this is where we get to the heart of what Peter has to say. This is what he is determined to say and keep on saying until it's stuck in our heads, until we never forget it. Look at verse 10. Peter strikes his note. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What do we need to do? Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. In other words, Peter is saying, take care, pay attention, make sure that the work of God really and truly is in your life. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Perhaps no one's asked you this before, but it would be worthwhile to consider and think about. Is that true of you? Let me ask you like this. Have you heard the call of God in the gospel of Jesus? Or to put it another way, have you tasted the power of God in the gospel of Jesus? It's life-transforming power. It's cleansing power. It's illuminating power. Has this great gospel landed upon you with all of its saving force and efficacy? I mean, Peter commands us to diligently look into these matters. And so I urge you, if you've never done it before, it is a worthwhile thing to do. And so we're tracking with Peter. We don't want to be ineffective. We don't want to be unfruitful. So he tells us, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And then we follow up with Peter and we ask, well, Peter, what does that look like to confirm my calling and election? I want to do what you're saying, but what does it look like? Perhaps should I lock myself up in my closet for 3 or 4 days and give close and careful examination to every nook and cranny of my life? Should I stare down my nose for hours and hours examining myself in close and careful introspection? What does this look like, Peter, for me to obey what you're saying in verse 10? Because I want to obey it. I want to be fruitful. I want to be effective. As we consider what Peter has to say, we can say a few things. Certainly, earnest reflection is needed. You need to think hard and reason carefully. You need to press yourself with questions. That's good and necessary. Introspection, in some measure, in some form, is healthy for the Christian life. But as we look at what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1, we see that he has something more active and something more vigorous in mind. He doesn't want us locking ourselves up in our closets for a few days and just thinking about ourselves. So how do we do this? Well, according to Peter, you do it by putting the realities of your calling and election to work in your life. You take action. And Peter spells this out with clarity in verses 5 through 7. He doesn't want us confused, so he says this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. How do you confirm your calling and election? Peter says, let me show you here in verses 5 through 7. And these three verses are particularly illuminating in two different ways. First of all, Peter is calling us to take action. Look at verse 5. What is Peter saying? He's saying, make every effort. Peter wants nothing to do with the lazy, sleepy, slothful Christian. He wants the Christian to give himself fully over to the life of God and to pursue this life of God with all vigor and intensity. He wants there to be planted in the hearts of God's people this ambition for godliness, to pursue this life of God and to grow up in this life of God and become a mature man and woman in Jesus. And so he says very frankly, make every effort. When we look at verse 5, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul and what he writes about himself in Philippians chapter 3. You might ask, well, what does it look like to make every effort? And the Apostle Paul, writing about his own life in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, just shows us the way. Paul says this, speaking about his own story and his own life. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul doing here? He's making every effort. He is pressing on to make it his own. He is forgetting what lies behind and he is straining forward. He is agonizing. You think of a runner agonizing over those last miles of the race, pushing himself. Paul's saying, I am pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am making every effort. And that's what Peter has in mind for every Christian. Make every effort, Peter says. So do you understand what Peter's telling us here? This is so helpful. So we avoid ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness, how? By confirming our calling and election. And we confirm our calling and election, how? By making every effort to pursue the life of God given to us in Jesus. And Peter's point is so emphatic. You must press on. You must strain. You must make every effort. You must work hard and engage yourself. You can't put the car in neutral gear or even worse, put it in reverse. You must press forward. That's the call. And we get a second piece of help in verses 5 through 7. So we're to make every effort, and this effort is to be multifaceted. Just take notice of all the words that Peter gives to us. He sets before us a list. And so we must make every effort, first of all, to have faith. What is faith? This trust in God, this looking to God. And then what must we do? We must make every effort to have faith and to add to faith virtue. And what is virtue? It's praiseworthy character. It's excellent character. And then we add on to virtue, knowledge. We can't stop with these things. We must pursue the truth of God revealed in Jesus. And then we add to that self-control, the mastery of the body and its many different passions and appetites. And then we add on steadfastness, this patient resolve to continue on and not give up. And then we add to it godliness, this likeness to God in the matters of our lives and this profound concern for the things of God above all. And we keep adding, we add on to that brotherly affection and love, this genuine concern for our brothers and sisters in Jesus that we would seek their good and care for them. You see what Peter wants here. He doesn't want lopsided, deformed Christians. You can think of the man who goes to the weight room and he only trains one muscle. He's all deformed because that muscle's really big, but everything else is really small. Maybe he's got a huge upper body and his legs are little spindles, and it looks to you strange. Humor. That's what Peter wants. He wants fully formed Christians, that we would have head and heart, soul and body, that all of us would be formed in the likeness of Jesus, that we would grow up in the fullness of maturity. Again, do you understand what Peter's telling us? We just trace out his logic again. We avoid ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. How? By confirming our calling and election. And we do that by making every effort to pursue the life of God given to us in Jesus. And it looks like this, not settling for faith and then stopping, but striving and sweating for the fullness of the Christian life. Going after faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. It is going after more and more and more. Growing up and up and up. And so Peter tells us the path forward. And as we take a step back after hearing what Peter has to say to us, we recognize rather quickly that Peter has set a tall task in front of us. We must make progress. And we must make progress not only in faith, but in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And Peter has told us that this is the only way. There is no alternative route. This is the path of salvation. You can't travel another way. And it's here as we see the tall task that Peter gives us that doubts can start to creep in. We're listening to Peter. We're listening to his imperatives and his commands. And we say, I don't think I can do that, Peter. I don't think I have what it takes. You're calling for advancement and progress. I'm tired. I don't think I can advance anymore. In fact, if I'm being honest, I feel like I'm in neutral gear. What can there be for me? Or even worse, I'm going downhill backwards. I'm backsliding. So what is there to say to these doubts? Can't do it. Well, what's good about Peter is he's not only an apostle, but he is a pastor. He pastored local churches his entire life. And listen to what Peter says, because he's going to deal with our doubts and our concerns and our worries. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, speaking about Jesus, I think, he says, Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter comes to us here in our doubts and he starts pastoring us. And how does he do it? He starts by just pointing us to Jesus. He reminds us of the good news of the gospel. And do you hear the good news here? I want to work it through with you. Peter starts by saying this, Jesus' divine power is granted to you all that you need for life and godliness. In other words, Jesus is saying, Jesus in him are all the provisions that you need for life and godliness. Maybe you need an image. Think of a great storehouse with every provision you could possibly need. Peter's saying, Jesus is that storehouse. Everything you need is bound up in him. Or just go back to verses 5 through 7. We think about all those words that Peter gave us, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. That's a lot of things to pursue and put on and grow up in. And what Peter is telling us here in verse 3 is that Jesus has all of that. All of it is bound up in him. Peter is preaching very simply, Jesus has everything you could possibly need for life and godliness. And the good news is this, he has granted it to you. All of it's yours. I mean, that just changes the way you think about verses 5 through 7. All that I need to do and be has already been granted to me, and it's in Jesus for me. And so the natural question to ask as we're working through these two verses is to say, well, Peter, you're telling me this is great news. Jesus is this great storehouse of salvation. Well, how do I get what I need from Jesus? How do I get it in my life? And Peter gives us the simplest answer. He tells us, you get what you need from Jesus by knowing Jesus. We have to love the simplicity of Peter's preaching. You get what you need from Jesus by knowing Jesus. I mean, this is Jesus, how Jesus gives all of his resources. In fact, this is the only way to get these resources. Peter, if we switch the images, we're thinking of a storehouse, but we also could think of a channel. You want blessings? There's only one channel that brings blessing and strength and help to you, and it is Jesus. He is that channel. And Peter tells us it is in beholding him and listening to him and being in fellowship with him that we receive all that we need for life and godliness. It is simply by knowing Jesus that we get what we need. Peter says his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through knowing him. And Peter goes on because he wants to work this into our minds and our hearts. He wants us to understand this. And so he reminds us here of how we all became Christians. So just think about it. At one point, you were living in muck and misery. You were dirty and unclean. You were living in darkness. And Peter here works to tell us how we were saved. So he says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how do we get these things? It's through the knowledge of him. So it's through knowing Jesus. And then he gives us this bit of biography for our lives, who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter's telling us how we all became Christians. What we were doing, we were living in our muck and our mire in darkness, and then what happened? Jesus interrupted our lives. He called us, and how did he do it? What did it look like? He opened our eyes to see his own excellence and glory. One day we couldn't see anything, and then the next day, Jesus opened our eyes, and we could see that Jesus was glorious and excellent. How does Jesus save sinners? He opens their eyes, and the sinner sees the glory of Jesus. And then the sinner knows Jesus and starts to receive all of these benefits of salvation. So Peter tells us this, first of all, to encourage us, but to cause us to think deeper about this life we're living. If we need to pursue verses 5 through 7 and grow up in godliness, we need all of these resources. And Jesus has all that we need, and we get them through knowing him. Well, what does it look like to know Jesus? Well, it looks like seeing his excellence and glory. And the good news is this, is what does Jesus do in our lives? He keeps revealing to us his excellence and glory week by week, day by day. And as we see his excellence and glory, we are changed. We're changed. But Peter's not done with us yet. He wants to give us one more gift. And so Peter tells us that Jesus has all that we need, and we get it by knowing him. And he gives us this piece of biography about our lives, that Jesus came one day and he woke us up and we could see his excellence and his glory. And Peter's not done with us. He tells us that Jesus has not left us to our own devices or resources. He has, in the meantime, as we live this earthly life, he's put into our hands precious and very great promises. Here's the kindness of Jesus. What a Savior we have. What has he done? We've opened up our hands to him. We've come to him in faith. And what has he filled our hands with? His precious and very great promises. And what are those? I mean, we can just number them off. The forgiveness of sins. The hope of resurrection. Eternal life. We could keep going on. But Peter tells us something here in connection with these promises. Something that staggers us. What has Jesus done? Look at verse 4. That you may be partakers in the divine nature. What has Jesus promised us? What has he put in our hands? He's given us this promise that we might be partakers in the divine nature. You see what Peter is doing here? He has called us to this full life of God. And what has he done? What has Jesus done? He has promised to us this fullness of life in God. We're receiving gifts here. Peter is working for our faith. He's removing our doubts. He's silencing our objections. He fills us with confidence, and he does this in the best way possible. He simply brings us to the Lord Jesus and all that Jesus is for us. If we wanted to summarize Peter's preaching here, it goes something like this. Believer, you can be fruitful and effective. Believe it. It is true, gospel truth. And you can be fruitful and effective because of Jesus. You have him. And if you have Jesus, you have absolutely everything you need to live this life. You lack absolutely nothing. That's Peter's message. What a message it is. And so where does this leave us this morning? Well, it leaves us with work to do, doesn't it? Peter comes to us, and I want you to feel it this morning. Make every effort. Make every effort. Now, I pray that those words will echo in your head this week as you're going about your work in your day, that Peter's words would echo around in there, because that's what he wants. Make every effort. And hear this piece of good news. This is a work you can do, because Peter has said his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You can do it because you have Jesus. Even more, it is a work that we have to do. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus." This is the only path. And so, Lord willing, this summer and this spring, we're going to be working at these matters of practical religion, where we need to grow up and how we put all of this to work in our lives in practical and concrete ways. And as I close out this sermon, I want to ask you two questions. And these two questions are points of application, but they're, I hope, help for the spring and summer so that you might make good use of this sermon series. The first question I want to ask you is this. What do you need to get rid of? What do you need to get rid of? If you're going to pursue, if you're going to make every effort, something's got to give. I mean, there's obvious things that have to go, vice and sin. It's a good time to identify those vices and sins and double down on putting those to death. But there's more. There's activities and distractions and other things. What do you need to get rid of so that you might make every effort and fulfill Peter's command? What do you need to get rid of? I urge you this week to use it to think about that question. What do I need to get rid of in my life? I want to be fruitful. Second question goes along with that. What are some of the virtues that you need to grow up in? Maybe you don't have much of it. Maybe you're weak in it. Maybe you see a particular need for it in your family or at your work or at school or wherever context you're in. But what are some of the virtues that you need to grow up? Maybe some of the virtues that Peter listed before us in verses 5 through 7. Maybe it's something else, but I urge you this week to think and give attention to this question. Well, what do I need to grow up in? Let's pray and ask God for help. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for 2 Peter chapter 1. We're thankful for Peter's determination and his willingness to be that guy who keeps on repeating himself. We need people like Peter in our life. And so, Father, we want to live out and obey Peter's words because they're your words. And so, Father, would you help us identify what we need to get rid of? Would you give us clarity? Even more, would you help us understand what we need to grow up in, to identify those areas of lives where we need to give concentrated attention and make progress? Oh, Father, I pray, would you give us help? Encourage our hearts to do this. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.